Now we have four
brief passages of Scripture to read this morning. We're turning to a very simple, straightforward message in the Gospel. And we're reading these brief passages of the Word of God. First of all, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verse 22 to verse 30. Then, if you'd like to put your finger in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, we'll read verse 23 to verse 26. We'll follow with two more briefer passages in just a moment. But Luke 13, verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Then shall there be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They shall come from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 23 to verse 26. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then there are two very familiar verses in Acts chapter 16. You may not even need to read them in verse 30 and 31. The question of the jailer to Paul and Silas, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And finally in Hebrews 2, Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. O God, our Father in heaven, We thank thee for the word which thou hast given, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. We thank thee for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the Christ who is the heart of the gospel. We bless thee for the opportunity now to open the book and by the grace and power of thy Spirit to understand the simple message of the gospel of God's redeeming grace in Christ. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word. We pray that thou wilt give it a hearing. We pray, our God, that thou wilt speak to souls who need to be saved. Lord, we ask thee that thou wilt save them today. We pray that there not be one man or woman who leave this Sabbath morning service a stranger to grace and to God. We thank thee for the words that we have heard in song already today concerning Christ's willingness and ability to save. Surely every Christian can say that we are debtors to God's mercy alone, and it's of covenant mercy we sing. Lord, we pray that thou wilt give that song to every soul in this meeting, and grant that not one will be blinded by the devil so as not to understand the gospel, or hardened in sin so as to refuse and reject the proffered grace of God. So, blessed Spirit of God, come now upon the preacher and upon the preaching and upon the people, and grant that thou wilt produce lasting fruit for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want us this morning to select one text from each of our Bible readings. They have this in common, that they are all questions. In Luke 13:23, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Are there few that be saved? Then in Matthew 19:25, the question of the disciples following Christ's interview with the rich young ruler, who then can be saved? In Acts 16 and verse 30, the question of the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And finally, the question of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, we read how that the Old Testament prophets took a very serious interest in the subject of God's salvation. We also read in that same passage how the angels of heaven stretch their necks to give the words their literal significance and force, how they crane forward in order to catch some glimpse of understanding concerning God's great salvation. We can understand from those verses in 1 Peter 1 that God's salvation is the great subject that filled the minds of the Old Testament prophets. And it is the great subject that engages the attention of the angelic hosts in glory. Now, if Old Testament prophets and heaven's angels take such an interest in God's salvation, I think that it would stand as a matter of the plainest common sense that every man and woman here should take the same solid, personal interest, an interest that will not be put off till another time, an interest that will not be allowed to wane until it is satisfied. If you have an immortal soul, and according to this Bible, you have a soul that will live forever and forever. If you have an immortal soul, if that soul is stained with sin, and the Bible says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. If that death in Scripture is called the second death, condemnation to hell and to the lake of fire forever, if that condemnation is even now suspended above your soul, then obviously you personally should be vitally interested in the subject of God's salvation. This is a subject upon which we can afford no error. We are told that there are still some people in the world who believe that the earth is flat. They will not damn their souls because of their scientific ignorance. I know a man who went to his grave strongly asserting that God would never allow anyone to place men on the moon. And when he was told, "You have seen the television news footage that the Americans have placed a man on the moon," he says, "I still don't believe it. After all, Hollywood has been turning out pictures like that for years, and I didn't believe them. Why should I believe this?" He has gone to heaven, and I'm absolutely sure that he didn't lose his soul because he was in error about the U.S. space program. There are certain things upon which you can afford to be wrong, but there are certain things upon which you cannot afford to be wrong. And the matter of God's salvation is chiefest among those things. Therefore, this morning, I want us to turn to consider salvation, not in the opinions of men, but from the Word of God. I want us to take these four great questions. I look on them as four questions which every sinner should ask. And as you ask the questions, God has given us the answer. We look into the 13th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and in verse 23 we have this question from an unidentified man, or possibly a woman. For the Lord answers them, not him. I don't know who asked the question, but it was a good one. "Lord, are there few that be saved?" Now, when you read the context, you will find that the Bible does not tell us exactly what prompted this question to Christ. You may speculate, but there is no solid information as to what led up to the question. But the fact that the Spirit of God puts it into Scripture, remember what John the Apostle said, that he supposed that if all that was said and done were to be rendered in writing, the world itself would not be able to contain the volume of material. Remember, therefore, that there are volumes that could have been written concerning the events, the questions, the answers, the actions, the sermons of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that the Holy Spirit has chosen this to put him to the biblical record stamps it with great importance. And I think it is here because the Lord wants us to know that while in the fullness of time he will fill heaven, never get it into your mind that heaven will be some sort of half-inhabited acreage in the sky. It'll not be. Heaven will be as full as God intended, and there will be no empty places in glory. I believe when the final act has been enacted, that God will give Christ the preeminence even as to having the majority in glory. I'm not going into that this morning. But the Lord is teaching us that despite that fact, as far as our time is concerned, as far as this present age goes, there are few that are being saved. That is a sobering, solemnizing fact. There are few who are being saved. Now, when you stop to think of it, it's an amazing fact. It was spoken by the Lord Jesus. And yet, when you look at the ministry of Christ, everywhere he went, there were multitudes. Whenever Jesus spoke, the people came in droves from every direction. They were there in their thousands. And this, as the thousands milled around him, the Lord Jesus says, there are few who are being saved. We can still say the same today. There are millions in the world, reckoned by those who ought to know that there are some 4 to 5 thousand million people in the world. The vast majority of them have not heard the name of Jesus Christ. They have not been evangelized with the gospel. And certainly, while that's not my subject this morning, it is something that ought to concern this church and every other church of Christ, that we can never settle down simply to be comfortable in our pews. We can never settle down to our own little programs, because there are vast millions of men and women who are souls that will live for all eternity, and they need to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only is it true when you look at the world in general that there are few in the world who have even heard the gospel, but of those who have heard the gospel, of the great multitudes who have listened to the gospel message, let me bring it even closer. Of the millions in America today who have gone or will go to sit in the pews of the church and to hear the reading and the preaching of the Word of God, there are yet few who are saved. Are there few that be saved? The Lord Jesus makes it clear by his response that despite the thronging multitudes, yes, indeed, there are few who are saved. The reason is, I think, very clear in the Bible reading in Luke 13. Why is it that there are so few saved among those who hear the Word of God? Well, there's one reason in verse 24. The way into life is through a straight or a narrow or a restricted gate. The entrance way is very, very narrow. Broad-minded religion, in the sense of a religion that allows you, as one famous character in English literature, the Vicar of Wakefield, to be whatever the times want you to be, to do whatever the current situation demands you to do, and yet be a Christian. That kind of broad-minded religion is not Christianity, and it will not allow a soul to be saved. This straight gate says to a man, there is a way back to God. Jesus Christ is the way. There is an open invitation to enter. But when you come, you leave many things outside. You cannot have the great encumbrances of this world and have Christ. You cannot have your old life and have Christ. You cannot have sin unrepented and have Christ. It is a straight gate. And the reason why so many people can't get in is that they have encumbered themselves with things that will not get through the entrance way. The Lord Jesus Christ calls men, therefore, to lay aside the weights of sin. The Old Testament call of Isaiah in chapter 55 is, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. I want you to understand this. There is a way that is a way of life, a way of behavior. There is a way of acting that will keep a man outside of Christ. But there are also thoughts. There are purposes. There are hidden things in the mind and in the heart that maybe can never be perceived by the world in action. But God sees the mind and God sees the heart. And there are things in the mind and the heart that will keep a man from Christ and keep a man from embracing the life that is in Christ. Let the wicked forsake his way. That is an open turning from everything that is easily and openly identifiable as sin. But let him also forsake his thoughts. Let him forsake the secret sin. Let him forsake the mind of sin. Let him forsake the hidden purpose of sin. Let him give up the philosophy of sin. Let him turn from the religion of an unregenerate mind and throw himself entirely upon the Lord, his revelation, his gospel, and his Son. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon. This is what is meant by seeking the Lord and calling upon him while he is near. So, there is a reason why there are so few who are saved. They won't give up their sin. They won't let go of sin. They are wedded to the here and now. They are completely sold out to the sensual, to the temporal, to the physical. They want all that this world can give them now, and yet they want heaven at the end of it. There are millions in America today who are reproductions of the ancient apostate Balaam. In this regard, they want to live in disobedience to God. And then they say, let me die the death of the righteous
Let my last end be like his. Let me walk the broad road, but let me finally get to heaven. Let me serve the devil, but gain God's grace and God's reward. Let me live for self, but yet end up being saved by the Lord Jesus. I tell you, my friend, it cannot be. And if your religion allows you to live for the devil in the comfort that you'll end up going to heaven, it's a lie, a delusion, a counterfeit. And it's something that you will yet awaken to as all that I have designated it. Let's learn this today. There are few who are saved because there are few who take seriously word of the truth of the gospel. Repent and be converted. If you're going to be saved, you're going to have to be like that man going through the camel's eye, or the needle's eye. He's going to have to get all the baggage off. He's going to have to get all the encumbrances off. You're going to have to be like blind Bartimaeus when the Lord Jesus called him to him. It's a beautiful statement. He cast aside his old tattered robe. He cast aside that filthy thing. And he came running to Christ. Are there few that be saved? Yes, because there's a straight gate that leads to heaven. Verse 26 of Luke 13 gives us another reason. There are few who are saved, even among those who are hearing the word of God, because they are resting, there are many resting on a purely nominal association with Christ. The Lord Jesus is looking forward to the judgment day, and he says, "Then shall ye begin to say unto me, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, thou hast taught in our streets." And they thought that was enough to save them. Lord, we have an association with you. Lord, we have an association with the church. We have eaten and drunk in church. We have been to our church suppers. We have had fellowship in the church. Not only that, but perhaps we have even eaten and drunken at the Lord's table. We have sat down there in the fellowship of the saints, in profession of remembrance of Jesus Christ. Lord, we heard you teach in our midst. We heard the gospel week by week, month by month, year by year. We have been brought up listening to the gospel. I want to tell you, my friend, hearing the gospel doesn't save anybody. Believing the gospel does. Coming to church doesn't save anybody. Obeying with an external obedience the things that you learn in church will not save anybody. Even having your place at the Lord's table, whether it's your side of the table or my side of the table, will never save anybody. Oh, what a tragedy. People can say, "I have been baptized as an infant. I have been confirmed as a child. I have been accepted to the church as a young adult. I have been maybe baptized again, as many of you have, as adults. I have sat at the Lord's table. I have got office in the church. I have done this, I have done that, I have learned the other thing." And yet, at the end of it all, the Lord Jesus said, "I never knew you." If your association is only in externals, if there is no heart belief in Christ, if the gospel of Jesus Christ has not affected the way you think, the way you act, the way you feel, the way you react, then such external association with Christ will never see you. Oh, what a folly it is to rest on a mere external association with Christ and with his church. And then verse 25, we have the ultimate tragedy. Why are there so few who are saved? Because there are too many who are leaving it
till another day, and they leave it until it's too late. Verse 25, when once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door. What a picture that is. It conjures up for us a terrible idea of men who see the entrance, of men who know the way, of men who are calculating, I am going to enter in. And yet they continually put off. When should I be saved? Oh, the Bible says today, but I say another day. The Lord impresses upon me the imperative importance of coming now, the urgency of the matter. But I say, not now. Felix once said, when I have a convenient season. Pray, when will it be convenient for a sinner to repent and come to Christ? When will the devil make it convenient for a man to pass out of darkness into light? The truth of the matter is that it will never be more convenient than the moment when you hear the invitation of the gospel. Yet there are men and women and young people who are constantly putting off, and putting off their personal relationship with Christ. One day, the Lord will rise and shut to the door. Reminds me of the days of Noah and his ark. It took him over a century to build the thing. It's a long time for God to wait, but he waited. And I think in one of the most outstanding examples of grace in Scripture, when the Lord invited Noah to come into the ark, and Noah went into the ark, the Lord left the door standing open for seven last days. You imagine that? Noah on the inside, his sons and their wives on the inside, various animals on the inside, and the world out there looking on, no doubt thinking him a crackpot and a fool. And they had 7 days between them and eternity. We read some of the most pregnant words in Scripture. The Lord shut him in. The Master rose and shut to the door. When the rains came down and the floods came up, when the thunder bolts and the lightning put fear into the hearts of men, when the earth quaked and trembled like a drunken man, and the spouts of the great deep came gushing forth. Can you see the sudden change of mind, the terror of those men? And they come to where there was just hours before an open door. They cry for entrance. Too late. The master of the house has shut to the door. I verily believe that there are millions in America who fully intend to go to heaven. And there are people in this meeting who fully intend to go to heaven. they intend to enter in through that door. But not today. Are there few that perceived? Yes, because so many want to hold on to their sin. Yes, because so many are satisfied with mere nominal external religion. A few do's and don'ts, the patch, the badge of profession without a heart reality. Yes, there are few that perceive because there are so many playing the fool and hoping to get saved another day. The second question is, who then can be saved? That's a most important question. It was asked by the disciples after they had seen the rich young ruler come to Christ and then turn away. When the rich young ruler turned away, the Lord Jesus said, you remember we read these words, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I believe the Lord Jesus is speaking of that peculiarly and particularly small and restricted entrance into Jerusalem. It was deliberately constructed for security, and a camel could hardly go through, certainly couldn't go through with baggage, and he couldn't go through without getting as low as he could. And even then, if his hump was too big, he was in trouble. So, the Lord Jesus is saying, it's easier for the camel to go through the gate that it really can't get through than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples are flabbergasted. I mean, you look at that rich young ruler. There's not a man in Greenville has a life like him. He could look the Son of God straight in the face. And he could say, all these have I kept from my youth up. And the Lord Jesus didn't contradict him. This is a man who could say, as Paul the Apostle later said, as far as the righteousness which is in the law is concerned, I'm blameless. Here is the dream that every mother would have for her son. Here is the pinnacle of human goodness and human greatness. He has made it in every way. He's as clean and moral and upright and religious as a man could be. And on top of it all, he would do well with modern charismatics, for he was a smashing financial success. By their standards, a saint. But the Lord Jesus says, as he goes away, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for such a man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples say, well, if he can't be saved, who then can be saved? Well, the Lord Jesus answers it in two ways. As we saw in Luke 13, he gives the answer, first of all, negatively. That those who are not willing to leave all and follow Christ cannot be saved. Now let's get that. Those who are not willing to leave all and follow Christ cannot be saved. What that means in every individual man's experience, the Lord will have to work out. There are some, like this young man, and as in the case of C.T. Studd, where the Lord asks a man to leave behind home and family and wealth and fortune and everything that the world would hold dear, and step out by faith to do the will of God. He has to do it. Now, he's not saved by his doing, but he will never have faith in Christ unless he's willing to forsake all to follow Christ. In other words, when you come to the Lord Jesus, and maybe this will clear up a little of the controversy surrounding the so-called lordship salvation question. I think really that's a question that should never have arisen in the Church of Christ. But when a man comes to Christ, he doesn't know all that that decision involves. doesn't know everything that the Lord's going to ask of him. He doesn't even recognize all his own sins as yet. And the Lord very often doesn't overburden him at the beginning. And he will lead him on step by step. But one thing I will tell you, when a man comes to Christ, he comes with an open heart and he says, I want Christ. I want Christ whatever the cost. I want Christ wherever he leads me. I want Christ whatever's involved. Here I am. I acknowledge him as my Lord and my Savior. And whatever this means, I belong to Christ. That is the attitude with which a man must come to Christ. And if he's not coming with that attitude, he's not coming at all. There's no such thing as really coming and not coming, or not really coming. You either come or you don't come. And if you come, you come with this heart attitude, Lord, whatever it means, I want to follow you. I want to have you as my Savior, my Redeemer, my Master, my Lord. And the man who is not willing to leave all to follow Christ, if he's not willing to have the Lord on the Lord's own terms, then he can't be saved. That's what Jesus is saying. There was a German preacher whom I don't often recommend. In fact, I'm still not recommending him. Who died under Nazi persecution, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he's normally reckoned to be neo-Orthodox. One of those fellows, when you read him, on one page he sounds like a saint giving you the gospel in all its purity, and the next page he sounds like a rationalist, and you wonder what on earth he's getting at. I leave the Lord to understand his soul. But one thing I do appreciate in what he taught, I don't like the direction he took it in, for he took it in the direction of social Christianity, that you work out your salvation, really, by serving others. And of course, that's not what the Bible teaches. But one thing I do like in his emphasis is this, that he made a mighty protest against what he called cheap grace. Cheap grace. Now, there's a world of difference between free grace and cheap grace. When I talk about cheap grace, I'm going partly along the way he went, but going partly in a way he didn't mean to go. Cheap grace is that kind of easy believism that says, I will trust Christ and I'll continue to go on the way I always went on, and my religion costs me nothing and it means nothing. You know, it's like a patch. You can stick it on your coat and then you can take it off again. And comes to Sunday, you stick it on again. And comes to Monday, you take it off again. That you're a good Sunday go-to-meeting Christian and you put on your pious face and you go out into the world for the rest of the week and nobody would ever know the difference between you and a demon. I want to tell you that's cheap grace, because it's not grace at all. Oh, there are so many people, and that's where they are. They say, I want God's salvation. I want God to deliver me from hell. I want all the merits of Christ. But I don't want the cross on which he offered up those merits to God. I don't want the shame. I don't want the agony. I don't want what Paul wanted when he prayed that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I want to tell you, my friend, that is not elite Christianity. That is basic Christianity. Similarly, when Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed
by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is not Christianity at some sort of a higher degree. That is basic Christianity. That is God's norm for all his people. That's not the exception to the rule. That is the rule. Who then can be saved? Only those who are, by God's grace, willing to leave all and follow Christ. The Lord Jesus gives another, much more theological answer this time. In verse 26 of Matthew 19, who then can be saved? Only those who are saved by God's supernatural power. That's the bottom line theologically. When you look out there, you would throw up your hands and heart and say, Lord, is salvation possible at all? If what I'm preaching is true this morning, and it is, then I look at men who are dead in trespasses and sins. How can they be willing to leave all and follow Christ? How can a man that's born in sin, shapen in iniquity, totally depraved, totally incapable of spiritual good and spiritual merit, how can he ever do what he ought to do to come to Christ? Jesus says, with men it's impossible. I want you to see that. Salvation is an impossibility with men. They can't save themselves, but I can't save them either. And all the things that I will do to make the gospel simple and attractive will never save a soul. Salvation is impossible with men. It's impossible on the basis of the sacraments of the church. It's impossible on the basis of anything purely human. All God commands us to preach. He has ordained the sacraments. But nonetheless, salvation is impossible with men. But notice, with God, all things are possible. In other words, he can see him. He is able to see him. Who will be saved? Those who are saved not by works or merit, not by effort, but by Christ. Born again by the Spirit of the living God, placed into living union with the living Christ, these people shall be saved. I spoke a few minutes ago about having a mere external connection with Christ and his church. Men and women, make sure that's not your trust. You need a new heart. You need a new spring, and then new streams from that spring. You ask the Lord. He has given in the covenant of grace, what he calls in Ezekiel the covenant of his peace. He has given the promise that I will take away the stony heart. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will give you a new heart. Well, then cry to God to give you that on the merits of Jesus Christ, and to grant you his full and free salvation. Who then can be saved? What must I do to be saved? Now, I have this question in here deliberately, because I've just been emphasizing that salvation is all of God. Only those are saved whom he saves. But remember, in the New Testament, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation is never meant to make people want to do nothing about their salvation. Let me repeat it. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is never meant to make people want to do nothing about saving their souls. In fact, a proper apprehension of it will stir them up to cry with the jailer, what must I do to be saved? Here's a man who knows I must be saved.
I want to tell you, when you get to the place where you're at the end of yourself and you say, I must be saved. I'm just a heartbeat from a lost eternity. I must be saved. I need to be saved. I want to be saved. When you're there, I want to tell you, God has the answer. And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The answer is faith in Christ. For by grace are you saved? Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Paul says, we're justified by faith and have peace with God. What is this faith? In John 1 and 12. It is receiving Jesus Christ once and for all as your Savior. Faith in Christ is faith in who He is. You can't be saved while you deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Who is He? He is God manifested in the flesh, second person of the eternal Trinity. Faith in Christ is not only faith in who He is, but it is trust in what He has done. What has He done? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He was delivered because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. Faith in Christ is a belief in who He is. It is a trust in what He has done. And it is an acceptance of what He has promised. And His promise is, come unto Me, I will give you rest. His promise is, him that cometh unto Me, I will in no wise cast out. This is faith in Christ. Therefore, my friend, come to Him. Call upon Him while He's near. You must be saved or you must be lost. Come. And as Isaiah says, come now. Because we finish with this final question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Neglect it. Let it slip. Let it simply run through your fingers. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So great salvation. It's centered in the person of God's Son. It's purchased with the blood of God's Son. It's offered on the authority of God's Son. It brings into union with God's Son. It offers eternity with God's Son. So great salvation. If you neglect that, how shall you escape? I want to tell you, if you dismiss all the other questions I have raised from Scripture this morning from your mind, the day is coming very quickly when you will have to face that one. Earth is receding and eternity looms large and near, and death puts its cold and clammy grip upon your heart. The question your soul will face is, how can I escape? How can I escape? You stand before God Did you hear the awful words, depart from me? The question again, how can I escape? When your soul lies down in hell and eternity stares you forever in the face. Among the torments of the damned, the question, how can I escape? The answer is, with a rejected Christ and a neglected gospel, there is no escape. No escape. Lost now, lost in the moment of death, lost on the day of judgment, lost in the outer darkness of eternity. How will you escape? I want to tell you, you'll not escape by skepticism. It doesn't really matter whether the friend I mentioned believed that America sent men to the moon or not. It didn't change the fact, did it? Your skepticism will not change the fact of heaven and the fact of hell and your place in eternity. You'll not escape by jesting. There are so many fools who make a joke of the things of God. You'll not escape by jesting, and there'll never be a smile again on your face or a laugh in your voice. Once your soul has sunk into hell, you'll not escape by any other trust. You'll not escape by any other religion. You'll not escape by any other effort. You'll not escape in any way. Jesus says, I am the way. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Four questions every sinner should ask. You have the questions. You have the answers. Combined, they will cry to you with the voice of many waters, with the authority of heaven, repent and be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. Flee without delay to Christ, and you will be saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed. In just a moment, this meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. Take nothing for granted. Let a man examine himself, the scripture says. Take opportunity to do it. And as you examine your heart in the light of God's word, man or woman, young man or young woman, tell me, are you saved? Is Christ your only hope for heaven? Is he your sole trust? Have you asked him simply, honestly, to be your Savior and your Lord? Today, is it your heart's simple confession? Lord, I own no righteousness but thine, no merit but thine, no rulership but thine. I am thine, body, soul, and spirit. I trust you by your grace. I obey you as my Savior. Is that your simple testimony? If it's not, man or woman, Make sure you come to Christ without a second's further delay. The door is open. The invitation's free. The promise is powerful. Come to Christ. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in the things of God, come and have a word with me. Let me open the book of God with you and point you to Christ. Don't leave until today you're sure you're saved. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. Lord, we pray that this will be a day when thou wilt do business with men and women for eternity. Oh God, we pray that the great question of salvation will not be fobbed off in some facile manner. We pray, our God, that this Sabbath day thou wilt cause deep conviction of sin. Thou wilt cause men to feel the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and that thou wilt cause them to see the exceeding grace of God in Christ. For where sin abounded, bless God, grace did much more abound. Oh, we pray that this day thou wilt do that work of supernatural grace. Save the lost. Grant faith and repentance. And turn men and women and boys and girls to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us, Lord, in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Lord's day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.